listening to the Northside Christian Church Sermon Podcast. These teachings are recorded at our weekly Sunday morning gatherings in Springfield, Missouri. For more about our church, service times, and how to connect, visit northsidechristianchurch.net.
Well, Northside, I want to introduce you to Molly Button. I know to a lot of you, she is no stranger. She's been the women's minister at Christian Campus House for like almost 11 years. Yeah. She's been a member here at Northside for like 10 years. She has taught in our high school ministry. She's taught at camp. She's done community meditations for us. She's been part of my sermon planning team now for a couple of years where we get together. So she spends at least 4 days every year with us as we lay out messages 6 months at a time. And I've really valued that because Molly provides a younger voice and a single voice and a woman's voice to that that I find incredibly helpful and valuable to our team just as we work on that together. So that's been a lot of fun, actually, that we get to do. In fact, it'll be coming up again. I think this next month we start doing it again. So I just really value that, which has been a blessing. And the topic that we're going to be talking about today, she spoke on this two years ago at high school camp. And so, though we're taking a totally different approach today, I asked Molly, I'm like, hey, once you team up with me, I want to get you to help me a little bit today on this so you can provide a perspective that I think will be a lot of fun for us to do together. So, Northside, can we just express our appreciation to Molly, first of all, thanks for helping us today. So grateful for that. So it's awesome. Well, we believe that there is a lie that has very likely found its way to your mind. And I think for many of us, it's probably traveled the 18 inches from our mind all the way into our heart. That many of you are probably battling, actually, at this very moment. The lie is this:
I am what I've done.
I am what I've done. Like, if what you've done is wrong, if what you've done is a sin, this mentality, I am what I've done, like, leaves no room for faith, like no room for God. It leaves no room for transformation or redemption or for change. It just leaves you spiraling into guilt and shame. Like, that's the outcome of that. That's your future when you buy into this lie, I am what I've done. It probably is one of the most self-destructive things that we do, even though we would say, you know, man, we're against this cancel culture thing. Like, it leaves no room for redemption. And yet, how many of us internally cancel ourselves all the time because of our own condemnation? It's deeply hurtful.
Yeah, and it ties your identity to your sin. Mm-hmm. It feeds this sense of hopelessness that we can feel inside. But probably the worst thing is that it devalues and undermines the power of repentance in our lives.
Yeah, so we're going to talk about that. I want to share with you that actually I really do believe that this mentality has made its way into my life on multiple occasions through my mistakes. Like, that's when it tends to show up for me, is when I've made a mistake and I've done something I shouldn't do, or I've sinned, or I've wronged God, and whatever that is, I can tend to get into some self-negative talk that just leads to condemnation. Stuff like, man, I am so stupid, I am so weak, I am so, and just kind of go on and on, and really be defined by my mistakes. It's happened over and over again. Which, when it happens, in those moments, I tend to be more concerned about how I'm perceived than how God is perceived. Like, I'm more aware of my own shortcomings than I am about what God has created me to be. That when I give in to that kind of thinking, what happens is I'm more concerned that people don't see my weaknesses than that they would actually see what God has done in my life that's brought about change and who He's made me to be. And I think that very thing undermines what He wants to do. It's this mentality that at times for me has showed itself when I'm focused on my mistakes.
Yeah. And I think I believe this lie, I am what I've done, but kind of in a different sense. Not just that I'm defined by my mistakes, but that I'm defined by my achievements. I am my successes. Maybe I'm only as good as my most recent performance or grade or mile time. I believe that I am the sum of my accomplishments, relationships, and others' opinions of what I do. This version of the lie also leaves this massive barrier between me and repentance. If I am what I've done, how could I possibly admit a mistake or confess a sin? If people knew what I've done, what would they think of me? As a child, I was the sneaky one. So my brother, he was honest to a fault, and he had this crazy black and white conscience that just brought him straight to repentance. And my sister, she was bold. When she broke rules, it was a little more in your face sort of fashion. But me, I was sneaky, quiet. I don't know if it's a middle child thing or just a Molly thing, but I was really good at hiding my rebellions. I was just as selfish or mean or lazy as they were at times, but I was better at hiding it. And like this huge stain on my dresser where I spilled fingernail polish remover, I was good at arranging things just so to cover up my mistakes and pretend that everything was fine.
So if we're defined by our achievements, like what Molly's talking about, we tend to try to conceal what we've done. If we're defined by our mistakes, we tend to kind of wallow in regret or shame, neither of which draws us closer to God, to others. It just kind of leads us into this place where we just feel stuck where we are. And the only life-giving response we have to our sin, the only life-giving response we have to the wrongs that we've committed that's going to lead to anything good is when we actually repent. Like, repentance is the key. Repentance is the key to saving grace, but repentance is also the key to sanctifying grace. Like, saving grace is when I'm declared justified by God, and we all need saving grace in our life. Sanctifying grace is whenever I'm empowered by God to live apart from my sin. That's what sanctifying grace is. And Scripture makes it clear that repentance is what leads you to both of those outcomes in your life. Saving grace, sanctifying grace. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it says that repentance leads to salvation. Your repentance actually leads you to saving grace. Like, that's the open door to get to that. But Revelation 3:19 also says that repentance leads to sanctifying grace. We see it whenever Jesus goes to this church in Laodicea. He speaks to them and says to those materialistic believers that were leaning into their wealth in that church, which I think oftentimes looks a lot like the church, I think, in America in many instances. And he says to them, if you would earnestly repent, then turn to me, then I'm at the door knocking. And if you would earnestly repent and open the door to me, then we can have close fellowship and relationship with one another. That text is really about sanctifying grace in our relationship with Jesus. But so often we short circuit that from happening. Repentance is a changing of the mind about how we not only view sin, but how we view our own sin. And it's also a turning to God. It's a change in our trajectory of our life. And that kind of repentance is key for us to open the door to Jesus in our lives. So from start to finish, from saving grace to sanctifying grace, repentance is necessary.
Repentance is necessary. But it's one thing to agree with that intellectually, to look at those passages that Wayne was just mentioning and agree that, yes, repentance is part of our life with God. But what do our actions tell us about what we actually believe about repentance? Think about it for a minute. When God reveals something wrong in me, what do? How do I respond? Do I care deeply about how my thoughts and actions affect God or my relationship with Him or with others? When I know a change is needed in my heart, in my mind, in my actions, what action do I take? What do I believe will bring the transformation that I am craving? Our view of repentance is critical. It's truly the difference between life and death, between joy and sorrow, between restoration and devastation. Not exaggerating.
Mm-hmm. So even the Apostle Paul talks about this. In fact, we're going to look at it right now because he confirms that it's a life and death situation. And it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 when he's even referring to a letter he'd already written to this church. And he was pretty harsh in the letter. In fact, he says, I kind of regretted sending it. But then he says, my regret was turned to joy because you responded as God intended for you to respond. And so he's telling them about this in 2 Corinthians 7 verses 8 through 10. It'll be on the screen so you can see it. But here's what he says. He says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorrowful. I'm messing this up. I'll start over. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended. So we're not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. There are two different kinds of sorrow. There's worldly sorrow and there's godly sorrow. And they could not be more opposite. Worldly sorrow is fundamentally concerned about self. It is self-centered. It revolves all around the pain and embarrassment that sin causes me rather than the offense and dishonor that it is to God. And so worldly sorrow is sorry for the consequences of sin, like how it makes me feel, what it's doing to me, how I'm perceived, that kind of stuff, but not enough to change. Like, I'm not submitted to God in any way. And that kind of sorrow, Paul says, that worldly sorrow ends in death because there's no repentance, no true repentance associated with it. And so in verse 9, when Paul says that there are times when God intends for sorrow to come into your life, the kind of sorrow he's talking about is not worldly sorrow. The kind he's talking about is the kind that Jesus refers to when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." What Jesus is saying is, blessed are you, not just when you cry about stuff, blessed are you when you mourn for your sin, when you mourn for your brokenness before God, and you will be comforted by God. Like, that's the place where comfort is found. That's the kind of sorrow that God intends for us. Not the kind of regret that we wallow in. Not a passing regret. He wants us to have the kind of sorrow that's a godly sorrow that leads us to repentance. So here's what godly sorrow is. It's not self-centered like worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is fundamentally God-centered. Godly sorrow is fundamentally God-centered. It's a continual turning from a former way of thinking and living the life that God has for us. That's what we're talking about here.
Yeah, Paul goes on to describe exactly what godly sorrow looked like in the lives of the believers in Corinth. Here's what he said, starting in verse 11. "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter." How can we distinguish godly sorrow from worldly sorrow? Paul says it's apparent in the fruit. Now, some of you have probably spent some time trying to grow some things, maybe flowers or vegetables or crops, I don't know. If you have, you probably know that sometimes there are plants that look a lot like the plants that you're trying to grow, but are actually just weeds. And a few of you might be like really experts at this, so you know like right away, that's not what I want. The rest of us, maybe sometimes we don't know the difference between the good plant and the weed until we start to see what it produces or doesn't produce. And I think that this is kind of what Paul is laying out for us here. Just like the presence of the Holy Spirit produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control in our lives, right? Godly sorrow produces tangible evidence of its presence. The right kind of sorrow has a purpose. Look at what godly sorrow produces. First, Paul mentions earnestness. Here there's a sincerity in their repentance, this diligence and effort to actually make amends and walk in a different way. He mentions eagerness to clear yourselves. Now, this is not an eagerness to make excuses or defend our actions, but to get clear of sin, to get away from it and live in godliness instead. Indignation. Here we think of righteous indignation. In this case, maybe at Paul's opponents in the situation, but generally speaking, indignation at the pull of sin and Satan towards doing wrong. Alarm. Other translations use the word fear here. The idea seems to be that godly sorrow produces this alarm or fear of our own weakness, our own passivity, our own susceptibility to fall into sin. We take it seriously, right? Longing to pursue purity and godliness instead of sin. Concern. Other translations use zeal here. It's a sense of passion in our movement towards the Lord. Readiness to see justice done. There is no hesitation. Godly sorrow is motivated for things to be made right. The believers in Corinth were moved by godly sorrow towards this full experience of repentance. They weren't just repenting of their sins of commission, right? The things that they'd done wrong, which honestly is what we usually focus on in our lives, the things that we've done wrong. But they also repented of their sins of omission, when they didn't do the things that God asked them to, when they didn't obey. And these are the things we kind of tend to skip in our lives. This list of fruit tells us that they repented of both. And because of their godly sorrow, the repentance was more than just words. That list of fruit shows us that they experienced a changed mindset, a changed heart, and changed actions. Godly sorrow doesn't play around. It moves us to full, complete repentance. The difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow is vast. And we see an eye-opening, powerful example of the difference between the two played out in the lives of two of the disciples, Judas and Peter. And this is one of the more heart-wrenching biblical examples of the difference, of the gravity of repentance. One opened the door to repentance, and another left it closed. In their stories, we find that what we really believe about repentance can actually be the matter of life and death.
Mm-hmm. So in John 13, we find Judas and Peter. They're there with the other disciples. They're in the Last Supper with Jesus before the night before his crucifixion. And there is going to be, explained by Jesus, a moral failure by both of these guys. And they're both going to experience intense sorrow. But their responses could not be more opposite in how they responded to this and what they did with that sorrow. And so we're going to be looking at that today. In fact, I'm going to be taking this from the perspective of Judas Iscariot. I've asked Molly if she would do this from the perspective of Peter. And so she's, I don't know, maybe she's the good guy, I'm the bad guy. But we're good gal. You're the good gal, I'm the bad guy. But Judas Iscariot, I remember there was a seven-year-old boy at VBS one year. And he mistakenly called him Judas the Scariest. Judas the Scariest. And he is the scariest. Like, it's scary to think that someone you trusted so much could betray you so greatly. And he did. He was trusted by everyone. Like, he was the treasurer of the disciples. You wouldn't give that job to Matthew the tax collector. I mean, nobody trusted him. But Judas, we trusted him with that. And so I know that every time a gospel writer mentions Judas, first of all, they always mention him last in the list. Intentional? Probably so. And they also always include what he did, the one who betrayed Jesus. And so by the time we're reading the gospel story, we get to his betrayal, like, we see it coming. But you got to understand, the disciples did not. They did not see it coming. They had no idea. So even in John chapter 6, when Jesus says one of the disciples is going, you know, he calls him out and says, this disciple is a devil. No one thought of Judas. When Jesus is at the Last Supper and he says, one of you is going to betray me. No one's thinking Judas. I mean, they're going around like, surely not I, surely not me, surely not me. And when Judas says, surely not me, he says, you have said so. But even however it transpired, how it took place, they still didn't have a clue. Because when Jesus tells Judas, go do what you must do, they think he's going to go give money to the poor or get something that's needed for the festival. Like, these disciples have no clue that Judas is going to betray Jesus. But Judas clearly knows that he's going to betray him.
Yeah. Well, Judas wasn't the only one to get called out at dinner that night, right? So Peter's turn comes next. Now, I really like getting to talk about Peter because there is a lot to love about Peter. Peter's the disciple who jumped out of the boat to walk on water with Jesus. Peter's the one who first declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when a bunch of other followers are like, ah, Jesus is saying stuff that sounds crazy, we're out of here. And Jesus turns to the disciples. Peter's the one who says, like, we're not going to abandon you. You, to whom else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, Peter didn't always get it right, right? You might remember that one time when Jesus kind of called him Satan, which is a little awkward. But over and over, Peter stands out as this disciple who was all in with Jesus. So honestly, it's not a surprise when Jesus says, where I am going, you cannot follow now, that Peter replies, Lord, why can't I go with you now? I will lay down my life for you. Peter was all in. Jesus was his rabbi, his friend, his Lord. He'd followed him out into the water, and he wanted to follow him anywhere. Which is what makes this prediction that Jesus gives next all the more devastating. Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me now? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Peter couldn't believe it. Disown his Lord, but both Matthew and Mark record Peter's denial of Jesus' prediction. "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." Yet Jesus knew. It might not have been planned like Judas's, but the betrayal was coming all the same. Like Judas and that coming betrayal, he knew that Peter, one of his inner circle, one of his closest friends, was going to deny knowing him, not once, but three times that night. "Not me. No. Never." Peter couldn't imagine rejecting Jesus. But in one night, he would go from declaring his loyalty to denying his Lord.
Mm-hmm. And Judas would go from saying, "Surely not me," to betraying his Lord. When Judas left, he went to get the detachment of soldiers and the religious leaders and the chief priests. That's where he went to go. Jesus leaves with his disciples to go pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And after some time of praying, Jesus says in Matthew 26:46, "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Here comes my betrayer." John 18, it reveals that it was Judas who came into the garden leading this detachment of soldiers and chief priests and Pharisees. And Mark 14 says this, "Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard.'" Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. A kiss on the cheek. It's appropriate for a student to their rabbi, but this was the epitome of hypocrisy. This was that moment when, with insincere kindness, Judas betrays his Savior. It's like we want to get rid of Jesus, and so we will do it insincerely in the worst kinds of ways. And that's what Judas does. And in that moment, that's when they grabbed Jesus.
And when they grabbed Jesus, Peter grabbed his sword. Now, maybe he was hearing Jesus' words from earlier, "You will disown me three times." Maybe this was his moment to prove to Jesus that he meant it when he said he'd follow him to the death. If it was going down right here, right now, Peter was going to go down swinging. He wouldn't disown Jesus. He wouldn't abandon him to these soldiers. Or maybe Peter simply didn't yet understand the plan. He didn't see that this Messiah hadn't come to overthrow a government, but to overthrow the power of sin and death. He wasn't there to storm a castle. He was there to storm the gates of hell. Jesus hadn't come to raise an army, but to lay down his life. His disciples were trying so hard to get it, but this plan was unlike anything they could have imagined. Whatever his reasons, Peter did the most Peter thing as the soldiers grabbed Jesus. He pulled his sword and took a swing at one of the servants of the high priest. Either Peter's aim was off or the man ducked, I don't know. But thankfully, he only got an ear. Now Jesus, he put a stop to it right away. He told Peter to put away the sword, and he healed the man's ear. And then Jesus surrendered to them. He said to the leaders, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come at me with swords and clubs?" So they took Jesus away to be tried. And that's when things took a turn for Peter. In John 18, we read that he and John followed Jesus as he was led away to the high priest. John had an inn there, and so he was able to just keep going, following Jesus right into the courtyard. But Peter got stopped at the door. And when John came back for Peter, the servant girl who let them through asked Peter, "Aren't you one of this man's disciples too?" He replied, "I am not." In his gospel, John tells us next, it was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. And Peter also was standing there warming himself. Did Peter realize what had just happened? It was just three little words, right? Barely a sentence. "I am not." Did he know that this was the first of his disciples? Was that cold that he felt just from the night air, or was it cold chills inside as he denied his Lord? As the night wore on, so did the questions. A while later, someone asked Peter, they saw him hanging around, and they called out to him, "You're also one of them." Again, Peter's denial was quick. "Man, I am not." An hour later, another servant, but not just any servant, a servant of the high priest and a relative of the man whose ear Peter had taken off earlier, he challenged Peter too. "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" For the third time, Peter denied that he knew Jesus. And the rooster crowed. Luke tells us that as the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked straight at Peter. And as their gazes held, Peter remembered. He remembered what Jesus had said to him mere hours earlier, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." He remembered his claims, his promises to follow Jesus anywhere. He remembered his denials. "I am not. I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about." Three chances, three opportunities to say yes, and he missed them all. And Peter, he went outside and he wept bitterly with intense sorrow.
And Peter was not the only one with intense sorrow, so was Judas. Judas was filled with remorse. In fact, we read about it in Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5, where it says, "When Judas had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. 'I've sinned,' he said. 'I've betrayed innocent blood.' 'What is that to us?' they replied. 'That's your responsibility.' So Judas threw the money into the temple and he left." At this moment, it just seems like he's so close to repentance, like so close, because in this moment, he's filled with remorse and sadness, and he's given the money up and all this, and yet he couldn't be further away from true repentance, because what's the text go on to say? "Then he went out, he went away, and he hanged himself." When Luke would write the book of Acts in chapter 118, he adds this. So obviously, Judas was hanging for some time, and he fell. After some time of decomposition, and it says, "There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all of his intestines spilled out, and everyone in Jerusalem heard about this." Like, it's just this heart-wrenching, gruesome detail of what worldly sorrow can lead to. It is a clear picture that worldly sorrow, which involves no repentance, it leads to death time and time again, over and over again. And we can speculate, you know, as to why Judas felt his remorse. We don't know why, and I don't have time to deal with that, but here's what I do know. He left no opportunity for any kind of redemption or reconciliation. Like, there was nothing that would allow him to move into the future, to be in community with people or in a relationship with God, or to find any kind of redemption whatsoever. That's what worldly sorrow does to you. That's how Satan works in your life. Worldly sorrow lacks repentance, which chokes out every opportunity for grace and redemption. That's what worldly sorrow does. It'll just choke out everything that your future holds. Which is why when you read John 13, 27 and it's the Last Supper, and it says that Satan entered into Judas. He entered into him. That means he entered into his mind. He entered into his being, into his heart with his lies. And one of those lies is, "You are what you've done." He attacked him with the lie over and over again, which led to worldly sorrow. So he was filled with regret that gave no opportunity for him to be forgiven. And that's how Satan is attacking you right now. He's attacking you. He's attacking you with your sins from the past that God has already forgiven. He's attacking you by continually holding your sins before you and before your mind, so that even though you've been forgiven of that, you live every day under the burden and the weight of that God never intends for you to carry. He attacks you He attacks your faith by suggesting that Jesus is not merciful enough or gracious enough or even strong enough to bring you out of your weakness, out of your shortcomings, out of what you've done against him. Like you can't overcome it. You can't come out of it. This is who you are. You'll never be this. He attacks you with his lies over and over again. And when Paul would write to those Corinthians about those moments when we feel sorrow because of our wrongs and because of our sins, here's what Paul said to them. Let's go back to that for a moment. He said to them, your sorrow led you to repentance. Those words lead you, led you, means works for. Like the kind of sorrow God wants you to have. He wants you to be sorrowful when you sin, when you do wrong. But it is a sorrow that leads you to repentance. It works for your repentance. It works for you, not against you. So God intends sorrow to work for you, not against you. Judas's worldly sorrow worked against him, and it led exactly to what Paul said it would lead. It led him straight to death. But what about Peter?
Yeah, so we left Peter out there in the courtyard, right? He's weeping, overcome by sorrow. But which kind? Well, just like we read in Paul's letter to Corinth, we know that this kind of sorrow can be identified by its fruit. In John 21, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, we find Jesus and Peter face to face once again. And this isn't the first time that they've seen each other since the resurrection, but this is the time that Peter's failure gets brought into the light. Where does Jesus find Peter that day? Out on the Sea of Galilee in a boat, fishing. And not having too much luck doing so, but there he is in this boat with the other disciples. It might have felt like deja vu a little bit as Jesus told them to try the other side of the boat and they suddenly had a catch that was too big to pull in. There's a lot we could probably say about this scene, but for now, what I don't want us to miss is this. Even in his sorrow, even after his failures and rejection of the Lord, Peter moved towards community, not away from it. Worldly sorrow and shame lure us into isolation and hiding. Godly sorrow leads us towards community. As soon as they realized it was Jesus, Peter was out of the boat, wading through the water to get to Jesus. They made breakfast and sat on the shore together around the fire eating. And it was only after the meal was over that Jesus brought up the elephant in the room. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter's response was immediate. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Jesus asked him again and again, Peter affirmed his love. And when Jesus asked him a third time, Peter was hurt. But still he responded yes. Three questions, just like before. He couldn't miss what was happening here. And there was pain as he looked Jesus in the eye and said the words that he had failed to the other night. But Peter didn't run away from this pain. Worldly sorrow leads us to regret. It whispers that we need to cover up and try to fix things ourselves. But godly sorrow, it leads us to repent. It leads us not to ourselves for solutions to our brokenness, but to Jesus, who is the only one who can fix what is broken. Like Peter jumping out of that boat to get to his Savior, godly sorrow also leads us towards Jesus. And the pain that we experience in repentance is only temporary. It's that pain when the wounds are cleaned out that leaves when it is healed. It would have been so easy for Peter to buy into the lie that worldly sorrow whispers. You are what you've done. But instead, Peter listened to the voice of Jesus. See, it had never been about what Peter had done. It wasn't about his ability to fish. Thank goodness, because he kind of struggled with that sometimes. It wasn't about his ability not to sink into the waves or to sink into fear. It wasn't about his ability to get the answers all right or to guess his Savior's next move. It was about Jesus. Jesus, whose death and resurrection had brought freedom and forgiveness. For all of Peter's failures, it was Jesus who had given Peter a new identity. Follower, fisher of men, rock upon which I will build my church. And now, shepherd of the flock. Worldly sorrow tells us to give up, that we are what we've done, But godly sorrow leads us to new life. And that is exactly what Jesus gave Peter. Not just a new identity, but a new mission and purpose for his life, to help lead the church and strengthen his brothers, to shepherd the flock. And godly sorrow led Peter back to his community, back to his Savior, back to life. And that is what godly sorrow wants to do in us too. That's where it will take us, back to community, where we find strength to fight against the lies of the enemy and to learn to walk in truth and freedom together, back to Jesus, where the experience of the fullness of his grace and forgiveness, he calls us not by our sin, but by our name. And with this new identity, we are free to leave lies like I am what I've done in the past and live the life that God has for us here and now. Godly sorrow takes us back to community, back to Jesus, and back to life.
Mm-hmm. Man, just praise God for godly sorrow. I mean, just think about for Peter. Think about what this means for him. I mean, he would go on to experience Pentecost and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the start of the church and prison breaks and everything else because he had a godly sorrow of which he repented from that led to a promising future in which God was with him and used him in amazing ways. Judas, I just imagine God looking from heaven. And he sees one man, Judas, hanging on a tree because of his sin. And God sees another man, Jesus, hanging on a tree to pay for that sin. One who's hanging on a tree because that's the heart of our God, who loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Judas should have known that God. He walked with him for nearly 3 years. He saw Jesus' compassion and love, not just for Jew, but for Gentile, not just for men, but for women. He saw Jesus reach into people's lives, young and old and the poor and the broken and the rich. He even loved a rich man who came to him but refused to follow him. I mean, he saw Jesus in all of these circumstances. And yet his worldly sorrow caused him to live with pride, not humility. To not trust God, only to trust in himself. And when things didn't go the way that he imagined it would go, he just turned inward to himself. He isolated himself. He went into the darkness and he did exactly what Satan wanted him to do, which was worldly sorrow that would lead him to such regret that he would just end his life right then and there. There was no more hope. There was no more future. There was nothing at that moment worth living for in his mind. So here's the question. Is there forgiveness for someone like Judas? I mean, he betrayed the only Son of God. Is there forgiveness for someone like Judas? Absolutely. Just like there was forgiveness for someone like Peter, and why there's forgiveness for someone like me, and why there's forgiveness for someone like you. Godly sorrow leads us to repentance. And that repentance leads us to salvation and a sanctifying grace that we need in our life. And today, God would want nothing more than for you to step into his grace and into his forgiveness by repenting of your sins and turning to him and trusting in him. And I just want you to know today, Molly and I, here in a minute, we're going to step through these doors over here at Decision Point. And if you want to begin a relationship with Jesus, or you want to pray about something that's just been holding you back, you want to talk or work through something, we are available to do that. We want you to step through that open door because we know from God's word that when we earnestly repent, we open the door to Jesus, doing all the things that Jesus specializes in doing in our lives, that he can make us new and he can heal us and he can transform us and he can change us and we don't have to be stuck. There's a future for us. So we invite you to that. Maybe you're watching online right now. We want to encourage you to go to northsidechristianchurch.net and /decision and just begin that conversation with us. And also there's cards in the seats in front of you. And you can take one out, fill it out, drop it off at the offering boxes, which are by the exits as you leave the worship center. And and just put that in there. That can allow us to follow up with you. Also, our prayer team is going to be coming to the sides of the room right now. They would love to pray with you. They've already been praying for people and with people today, and they're here and available to pray with you right now. For whatever it is that you feel like is a lie that Satan has been putting into your head, it's made its way into your heart, and you just want to pray right now. Let someone pray over you to let God bring you the freedom that's in Jesus Christ. We just want to invite you to do that at this time.
Yeah, we also would just like to challenge you to visit our website, northsidechristianchurch.net. And if you scroll down, you'll find the section Live No Lies. And in that section, we've got some resources, including the verse we'd just challenge you to memorize as it relates to combating this lie, as well as a tool for confession that just helps us to put into practice this habit of repentance that we've been talking about today. Let's stand now and respond by opening the door to Jesus. Wayne and I will meet you at Decision Point.
Thanks for joining us this morning, Northside. Before you go, make sure you check in and let us know you were here. Text the word CHECK to 417-233-1200. If you want to respond to today's service, you can do that online through Decision Point. If you want to know more about baptism or becoming a member, you can request more info at northsidechristianchurch.net/decision. This is also the place to find out about our life groups, find out what sort of service opportunities there are, or if you just need to get in touch with a minister. And if you're online, you probably use social media too. Make sure you're following along with Northside on our Facebook page, Instagram account, YouTube channel, or Twitter. We are glad that you chose to join us this morning. As we head out for the week, let's make sure we take the love of God with us. Take good care of each other, Northside.